We get to study, though, today how the whole thing ends in Revelation 19. So turn in your Bibles there. We're chapter 19, verse 11 is where we pick it up. Let me remind you as we get toward the end of this book, okay, as you're flipping your way to Revelation 19. Maybe better than that, go back to chapter 1, verse 19, because the book of Revelation is divided up into three very simple sections. Remember, we've talked about it a few times. We see that there in chapter 1, verse 19. And there we see that the Apostle John was told to write the things which he's seen. Do you see it there? So that's chapter 1, when John was caught up into the heavenly realm and saw the glory and the majesty of Jesus. And then he saw in verse 19, and the things which are, and that's a second section, chapters 2 and 3, where we saw the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And finally then, in verse 19 of chapter 1, and the things which will take place after this. And that's chapter 4 all the way out to the end of the book, chapter 22. And then that third section, we saw the rapture of the church, in my opinion, in chapters 4 and 5. Where the church is pictured in heaven worshiping God. And then we saw the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, chapter 6 to chapter 18. That's just what we finished, where we saw, remember, the seven seal judgments, the seven bowl judgments, the seven trumpet judgments. That seven-year period of time is called the tribulation period. And during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Antichrist comes on the scene, a very powerful political world leader. And he brings peace to the world, just amazingly. He brings peace to the world. And he establishes a one-world political system, a one-world religious system, a one-world cashless monetary system. And so he establishes all those things. And the world sees this guy as their deliverer. He represents to them their Messiah. And everything at that point will seemingly be wonderful. Everybody's happy. The stock market's never higher, and everybody's making more money than they've ever made in their lives, and the world is getting along. We're all just singing kumbaya all the time, and everything's great. But in 2 Thessalonians, it tells us that at the midpoint of that seven-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will go into the rebuilt temple. Remember when we talked about that a few chapters ago? The temple would be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist will go in and set himself up as God and say, I am God, and you must worship me. And so he turns at that point and establishes the fact that if you're not willing to worship me, you will die. And so the guy who sets himself up as the peaceful ruler becomes a tyrant and murders people because they refuse to worship him. And that act wherein he goes into that temple is called the abomination of desolation. We've talked about that time. And at that point in time, then the great tribulation period begins, the final 3.5 years. And we've gone through all that, but that was then that seven-year tribulation period is chapter 6 to 18, dealing with the wrath of God. So that brings us then to the final part of the last section of the book of Revelation, chapters 19 up to 22. So we've kind of turned the corner starting in chapter 19, where we turn from the wrath of God to now we see the return of Jesus into this world. And last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we studied the first 10 verses of chapter 19, and we saw an explosion of praise that occurs in heaven after God destroys the one-world political system, the one-world, which we called commercial Babylon, and the one-world religious system, which is called religious Babylon. And all of heaven praises the Lord because his judgment and his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world is true. And it's righteous, and it's good, and heaven's thrilled about this. So now we come to the climax of the book of Revelation, the second coming of Jesus, and that's today. Let's just read a couple of verses, starting in chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So if any of us wonder who this is, there's a the key of keys, right? Go back to John chapter 1. You see, now this is Jesus. 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's stop there and then we'll go through the rest of it. You know, Lord, thank you for your word. Thanks that we can gather together and study and learn and grow. But I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just read this and nod our heads and think, well, that's kind of cool, that we would really recognize that, Lord, you are the King. And you are going to rule and reign, and we're excited about that. So help us to grow in our faith this morning, Lord, as we study through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So go back with me to verse 11. In Jesus' first coming, you know, he came as a suffering Savior because he came to die on Calvary's cross for our sins. But there's another part of Jesus that's revealed right here, isn't it? It's revealed in his second coming. He's just as holy. And he's just as pure, and he's just as loving, and he's just as beautiful in his second coming as he was in his first coming. But in his second coming, he comes as a conquering king. And that's what we read about as we go through this section today. Notice there in middle of one that Jesus is called faithful and true. And Jesus is faithful to every one of his promises. I hope you believe that this morning. He's so faithful to every one of them. That's why we want to study this word line by line and verse by verse, because we need to learn what are God's promises, because he's faithful to his promises. Some of the prophecies that Jesus didn't fulfill in his first coming, we're going to see them fulfilled here. So he's faithful to fulfill the promises, because in the Old Testament, God gave a whole list of things of how we can identify the Messiah. And Jesus, I think it was, Jesus fulfilled 324 Old Testament prophecies in his first coming. But some of the additional ones are yet to be fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled as he comes right here. It's one of the things that perplexed the Jewish religious leaders all the way up through today, because as they would read the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah, all they would see were the scriptures that were talking about him coming as a conquering king. So in essence, they only believed half the story related to the Messiah. They ignored the scriptures like Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9 and the suffering that the Messiah would have to endure to take on our sins. They didn't want to believe that. They saw their Messiah as a king. And so how could he be born in a manger? How could he be born lowly? How could he live that kind of life? That wasn't our king. Our king is 6'2" and eyes of blue kind of thing, you know, and that's the image that they had. And so they would just so quickly discount that can't be our Messiah. So they just pushed away over time. Still today, they pushed away the fact that the scriptures speak to Jesus is coming, or the Messiah is coming, as a suffering Savior. So then when Jesus does come as a suffering servant, and he didn't establish his everlasting kingdom, they said, well, that can't be the guy. And they blow him off. So again, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies his first coming. And the ones he didn't fulfill were because they were to be filled right here. And he's going to do it. And that's why I think Jesus is called faithful and true. And notice it also says that in righteousness he judges and makes war. And that's hard for many of us to think that Jesus will make war. Isn't war bad? But Jesus will make war when righteousness demands it. His eyes are like a flame of fire in 12. So they, flame of fire means that Jesus' eyes penetrate. They see everything. It speaks of the fact that not only does Jesus see everything that goes on, but he judges what he sees, and he judges from a perfect holiness. See, one of our problems is we grade on a curve. So if everyone in our culture begins to do a certain thing, when we're not troubled by that sin any longer, because we begin to look at it objectively and not subjectively. Or we look at it subjectively, not objectively. Especially if that's come into our lives. And then we say, well, that can't be sin because after all, everybody's doing it kind of thing. But Jesus never has to deal with that obstacle. He looks at things with an absolute holiness. So when it says there in 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Notice the word like in there. His eyes weren't a flame of fire. They were like. So this is the symbolism that is used. And on his head were many crowns. Speaks of Jesus' authority and his right to rule the world. Remember the first crown they put on him on his first coming? When's Easter? 3 or 4 weeks from now? We're going to be talking about that. By the way, we'll have a Good Friday service. Just a little aside. It was probably the best service that I've ever been a part of as a Christian. And a part of it, I mean, this is a bit self-serving because I'm the pastor. But last year's Good Friday service, I thought, was just fabulous. It was just fabulous. So if you want able to come, we'll have a Good Friday service. And we just darkened the room and we just talked about the cross and just left time to just sit and meditate and ponder, and it was good. For those of us who were here, wasn't it good? I felt like it was wonderful last time. So you're welcome to come. So we're gonna be looking at that. But that's the crown that he wore last time, that crown of thorns. But when he comes back again, here we see there in 12, he's got the crowns of heaven on his head. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. The names of God reveal the nature of God. So what this is telling us is that there's parts of God that we'll probably never know. Isn't it amazing to think about all throughout eternity we're going to learn more and more about Jesus? That there'll never come a point that we have a complete understanding of Jesus. He's just going to continue to reveal himself to us all the way through eternity. Like, wow, that's so special when I think of it that way. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This is not speaking of the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary's cross. This is speaking of the blood of his enemies, of Jesus' enemies. Isaiah 63 speaks to it. I'd like to read a part of it. This is speaking of the Messiah. It says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Speaking of what the Messiah is going to do. So here's another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy when Jesus comes with clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Believe me, you don't want to be on the wrong side of Jesus Christ at this point in time. And you don't need to be. Because Jesus paid the price at his first coming to allow each of us to be forgiven of our sins and be forgiven of our rebellion against God. Notice then, too, at the end of that verse 13, and his name is called the Word of God. You know, we use words to communicate, to reveal. And Jesus was the greatest communication of the Father in all of history. Turn back with me to Hebrews if you can find it. I want you to see this for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Hebrews is to your left about 3 or 4 or 5 books. Hebrews chapter 1, right in the very first, verse 1. Hebrews 1:1. I just don't want you to take my word for things. You find it? Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So there was the Old Testament was given to us through the prophets, but now he's speaking to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as have inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the point I wanted to make there in 3 is Jesus is a complete and total reflection of the Father. He is the Word of God, a complete revelation of the Father. You don't know what God the Father is like? Study Jesus, right? He's a complete reflection. And so many people think of God the Father in heaven with this big stick in his hand, just wanting to whap you. Well, that's not a reflection of the Father, because we don't see that in Jesus in all cases. You know, there is a judgment side of God, but there's a loving side of God too. So we want to study Jesus to learn. And that's why I think when we go back to Revelation 19 and his name is called the Word of God, it's helping us understand his character, his nature. 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen and fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Did you know you were in the Bible? Yeah, you're in the Bible, right there. Circle it. That's you. Because the saints of God are going to make up the armies of God. So when Jesus comes, when Jesus comes, in my opinion, now some of us may hold to different viewpoints theologically with this, and that's fine. But in my opinion, when Jesus comes at the rapture, we go up to be with him. And at that point, he never sets his foot down on the earth. But at his second coming then, when he comes back and sets himself his feet on the earth, we come back with him. And that's what that says there in 14. And we're riding horses. Don't you see that? So after church, let's all go down to Meijer. We'll ride the penny horse for a while and get practiced up. Do they still have the penny horse at Meijer? Yeah, come on. Come on. I want to do that. So we accompany Jesus when he comes back. That's what that says. But we don't lift up a weapon when the fight goes. The battle's not ours. The battle's between God and sinful man. And Jesus does the fighting. We see that as we go through here today. And then 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Jesus spoke the world into existence. That's how powerful his words are. And now, the earth is once again going to experience the power of Jesus' words. But this time, it's going to be in judgment. And it's not a literal sword that comes out of his mouth. It'll be his words. So read 15 again with me. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The part there about rule him with a rod of iron and stuff is fulfillment of a messianic prophecy back in Psalm 2. If you want to go back and read it, I pulled a fraction of it out. It's what Psalm 2 speaks of is where God says that his son will break them, the world, the people of the world, with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then he says he's going to set his king, his son, upon the holy hill of Israel. 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't it remarkable? First coming, he comes as a babe in a manger and the suffering servant who dies for the sins of the world. Second coming, conquering king. And he's going to come to crush all man's rebellion against God. And he's going to come with a sword to destroy and a rod to rule. And no one's going to miss this coming. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in those two comings, he brings us the full picture of the Messiah. Now, starting in 17, we see the Battle of Armageddon. And let me back up with you a little bit before we read it. And I'm going to give you my understanding of the Bible, the summary leading up to this point in time, because the armies of the world end up in a valley in northern Israel. And how they get there, the Bible speaks to, and I almost wrote out the scriptures, the Ezekiel scriptures and others, but, you know, study it for yourself. Remember, the Antichrist has tremendous success during his reign initially. And everybody gets along wonderfully well, and the economics go well, and the militaries, you know, everything's really, really well. But the scripture tells us that there's a point in time that there's going to be a revolt against the Antichrist down in northern Africa, in the area of Ethiopia, Libya. And so against the Antichrist is this revolt. So the Antichrist is going to come down from what I believe is his headquarters in Europe, and he's going to come down, and as you know your map, and you think of it, as you come down toward northern Africa, you got to go through Israel. So he comes down through Israel, and Nathan's going to throw up a map for us in a second. He's going to come down, he's going to end up down in northern Africa, and he's going to crush this rebellion. But as he gets down there, he's going to hear of another type of revolt up back up into the kings of the north, the Bible says, which in my opinion, it's Russia. And Russia then is going to rebel against the Antichrist. And they're going to, then the Antichrist is going to have to go back up and crush that rebellion. So as he begins to work his way back up into through Israel again, headed up toward wherever the Russian armies are, as he gets right to the Valley of Megiddo, the Russian armies meet him there. And the armies from the east, remember the 200 million man army from China and the Far East that we talked about a few weeks ago? They're going to come across and they're going to meet there too. So in this valley, which, hey Nathan, go ahead and throw it up. In this valley, which isn't, we're not going to see the valley, but I just wanted to show you. Here's Israel as we know it. Oh, I forgot the pointer. See where the Sea of Galilee is all the way up the top? The Valley of Megiddo is to the little bit to the left of that and a little bit to the south of that. Oh, Jackie, man, oh, wow, don't do that. What'd the angel say? Something about worship God. Okay, right in here is the Valley of Megiddo. It's really, any of us been there? We need to go to Israel. I've been there. It's right in there. And so what I wanted to tell you is, okay, up here is the Antichrist. He works his way all the way down, goes over here and fights. And then as he works his way back, as he gets to this area, here comes the armies from the north and the armies from the east, and they meet right there in this valley. Nathan, leave that up because I want to speak to that in a second, okay? So you got that in your mind a little bit? So here they come. Now, the Bible says that when they get into this place, they're not coming to fight against God. They're coming to fight against each other. The Antichrist is going to put down these rebellions. He's not going to put up with these armies rebelling against him. So in their minds, as they come there, they're not thinking about coming to fight against God. They're coming to fight against each other. But when they get there, who shows up? Oh, buddy, Jesus shows up. And that's what the Bible speaks to, is as this time comes, Jesus shows up on the scene. And their hatred for God is greater than their hatred for each other. So what do? They join forces and fight against God. And that's what we know as the Battle of Armageddon, which, by the way, isn't much of a battle. So these armies think we're coming to do our own thing as we gather here. And that we talked about it a couple chapters ago. They're being demonically influenced. They're being demonically led to this point in time. And they think that they're going to rise up and they're going to show themselves as strong. But guess what? When Jesus shows up, he's going to rise up and he's going to show them who's really strong, who's really powerful. And so they come to fight. Now, go back to your Bibles then. We read a little bit of this, 17. And the first thing he shows us is in 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now, whether he was in the sun or he was a little bit in between, in the sky, in between the sun, it's hard to take. Commentators and authorities and scholars differ over that. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, 18, that you may... And you thought it was bad watching a chicken die. And you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So what's this angel saying? Great meal coming. Be ready. You hungry, buzzards? Because I got a meal for you. Here we go. 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies. Now the beast speaks of the Antichrist, right? The kings of the earth is these other armies gathered together to make war ultimately against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Who they're going to make war with is God. They're coming to make war here in this valley against God. 20. Wait a minute, where's the battle? Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And here's the battle, 21. It gives us just a short little snippet. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So there's the battle. Talk about a letdown. There's no strategy. There's no drones. There's no missile defense system. They're not this big old thing where he's trying to figure out how we're going to do all this. This is a very short battle. In fact, there is no battle of Armageddon. Jesus speaks and everyone dies. That's what it says, except those two guys. Jesus' words out of his mouth and everyone dies. There's the battle of Armageddon for you. Battle's over. Now, we learned in an earlier study that this slaughter is going to be so great that there's going to be a river of blood that goes all the way up to a horse's bridle, which is, what, 4 feet, 5 feet high? A river of blood. And it's going to go for 185 miles. Now, my question to you is, this area right here is not 185 miles. All of Israel is only about 200 and some. So how can that be? Here's my theory. I think that the armies that were down here, remember they were fighting against northern Africa? As they worked their way up, they got to have supply lines. They got to have long lines of reinforcements and all this kind of stuff. So as they work their way up, the battle happens, but the carnage extends all the way past Jerusalem. There's 185 miles, so about right here. That's 185 miles. So what happens? Everybody dies, not only in the valley, but all the way through Jerusalem, all the supply lines, everybody connected with this army is going to die. So can you imagine from there, how it's 185 miles from here? Columbus, Ohio? From here to Columbus, Ohio, 5 feet high, a river of blood, and men stacked on top of each other who died from this battle. That's a long way. So when we read that there, when it says 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth, don't think it was just this one little battle, which is a huge valley. It goes all the way down, all the way through Jerusalem, all the way down. The carnage is that bad. So in other words, when Jesus first comes against these armies, His initial contact with them will be all the way up here in the northern part of Israel. But everything else that follows after this army of the Antichrist will be wiped out. And the extent of destruction is all the way up. And as destructive as this battle is, it's perfectly righteous. God's judgment upon sinful man is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly true. And it will end man's rebellion against Almighty God. Now, when we read 20, Nathan, you can take that back down. Thank you for putting that up for us. Part of why I wanted to go through this, and you know, not that I'm doing an exhaustive thing, but there's so many theories on the Battle of Armageddon and stuff, and you know, Google it, holy smokes. You know, there's so much stuff. So what's the Bible say? Let's find out what the Bible says. Jesus speaks, everyone dies. The time for man's rebellion to end is now, and God ends it. God ends it. 20 then, notice the beast is captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence. So everyone dies in this battle except the Antichrist and the false prophet. Remember, the false prophet was the religious leader, the worldwide religious leader who oversees this one world religious system. And if they had died in this battle, they'd have gone into Hades, the waiting place where they wait for the great white throne judgment. And Hades is a bad place, but as bad as that is, it's not as bad as Gehenna. And Gehenna is the eternal lake of fire. And here in 20, we see by let me read 20 again. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into Gehenna, the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So they're the first people to ever go to this place, the lake of fire. They end up there before the devil's thrown there. These two guys have no power over the Lord. And as much as we...
Hi, Jackie.
You're tall. There's an element of this. We want to be on the right side of God.
Okay.
By the way, the next time we see these two guys, 1,000 years later, and they're still being tormented. And we're going to read about that in the next couple chapters. Okay. So all mankind's sophisticated weaponry and all their battle plans amount to nothing against Almighty God. Everyone's wiped out by the words of Jesus. There's a huge gap between God and his creation. Mankind, we think we're so wise, we think we're so powerful, we think we're so intelligent, but we're in reality so small in comparison to God. And yet man rises up continually against God and thinks we have the ability to win. It's futile. It's foolish. And yet it goes on today, people thumbing their nose at Almighty God today, shaking their fist at God today, thinking they know what's best in any given situation. It's crazy when people think they're not only equal with Almighty God, they're superior than Almighty God. And yet it happens all throughout our society. It happens in our town. One day, this world will be judged for its rebellion. So let me remind you, back in the beginning of chapter 19, we were invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Remember that a couple weeks ago? So there's two great feasts in this chapter. Everyone's invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, but some people choose not to go. Well, there's another feast for those, and we read about that today. That's where the birds of the air feast on their flesh. So mankind has a choice. And again, there's no reason for any person to face the judgment that their sins deserve, because Jesus paid the price for them on the cross. And all we need to do is trust in Christ Jesus as our Savior and make him the Lord of your life. What a Savior we have in Jesus. Now, when I was going through this, again, I had a couple weeks, but I found this quote from C.S. Lewis, and Nathan's going to put it up because I wanted to read it, but I think it'll be better if you actually read it along with me. But this is from C.S. Lewis. If you read any of C.S. Lewis's stuff, this is in one of his books called Mere Christianity, which is a really powerful book. If you've never read it, let me know. I got a copy. You can read it. But this is a part of that. You get it up there, okay? God is going to invade. I guess I better, because I may have it. God is going to invade this earth in force. But what's the good of saying you are on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up.
That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Look that up, because we had to put it on four different slides. That's a powerful thing. That's a powerful thing that he says there. It's right. And I like the part where it says, go back one, Nathan. Where down the end it says, it will be too late then to choose your side. You can't say you choose when you can't. I'm not going to stand up when you can't stand anymore. Well, I've just chosen to lay down. Uh-uh, you didn't choose. You were knocked down. Then flip it, Nathan. That will be the time to discover which side we've really chosen, even if we didn't realize that we chose it. And I think that's powerful. And that's what we read about today. God asks us to choose. Choose this day who we'll serve, remember? Choose. And God's offering us a choice today. There will be a time when mankind will not be able to choose any longer. When Darren Prince died in that car accident however long ago, his time for choosing was done. And some would say that we can pray him through it. Nuh-uh, that's not what the Bible says. Some would say there's things that can happen beyond that. That's not what the Bible says. His day is done. He had 34 years to choose. Well, let's give him 8 and 10 years before he was old enough to choose. So he had 24 years to choose. How you living? How you choosing? Let's choose to be on the right side of God. Every day. Every day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us like you do, that you invite us to a wonderful relationship with you. And I pray each one of us, Lord, would choose. That we would choose. I want to be on God's side. I choose you, God. I want to walk with you. I want to live forever with you. And Lord, we read today the end of the rebellion against you. And it's not a pretty sight. And it happens very quickly. And mankind today thinks that we can still build these towers of Babel and somehow they're going to be so majestic and beautiful and we're greater than God. And it's all a lie. I pray we wouldn't believe the lie, Lord. We'd read your word and we understand that you are supremely powerful over everything and you're a good God who loves us. So, Lord, help us to walk closely with you today. Lord, I pray that as we study this section today, that we wouldn't just nod our head and say, "Whew, okay, good. I've accepted Christ and I'm good." But they would give us a passion for those that we know who don't know you as their Savior, Lord. Or those of us that we know that we have friends who've drifted. That would give us a real heart for them, Lord. So stir up in us a heart for people. Lord, as the weather breaks and we get to be out around a little bit, Lord, I pray we'd have a heart for our neighbors, a heart for our community, because they need to know you as their Savior. Because we just read the end of wicked man. So give us your love and help us to walk real close, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.